Good morning. What a poignant reminder that we come here today as a church family to worship God. And may it be a sweet, sweet sound in His ear. It was a sweet sound in my ear this morning, and I want to thank all of our folks that are involved in our worship on Sunday mornings, those who are in our praise band, those who are on our praise team, those who work with our audio visual back in the back, all those who are involved each Sunday morning as we corporately come together to worship the Lord. I just want to say thank you for all of your efforts, for all of your energy that you help for us to be able to focus, and so that as we sing before a holy and righteous God, that we hope and we pray that it is a sweet, sweet sound in His ear. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at all 26 verses in this great chapter early on in the establishment of the church. I don't know about you, but periodically I like to just go away by myself and reflect upon what is important in life. Do you ever do this? Do you ever just by yourself get away from the hubbub of life, go by yourself, and just reflect what it is that is really important in life? I go away often by myself to reflect and refocus. I think about my life, how fast it has gone, and how fast it is still going. I think about my wife and my kids and my ministry, my friends, extended family. But as I reflect in those quiet moments, just me and the Lord, as I reflect, I try to do so in the context of who Christ is and what He has done for me and me personally. It's just a time between me and the Lord. It's at those times that I am most in awe of Jesus, in awe of God. As we transition from Acts chapter 2 this morning to Acts chapter 3, you remember Acts chapter 2 surrounded the Feast of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. As we transition from that time to Acts chapter 3, we start to see some very specific instances of what Luke mentioned in Acts 2:43. That is, that everyone was filled with awe. Filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles were taking place through the apostles. Now, it's our understanding, as we study this great historical account of the early church and the perpetuation of the church, as we will see as we continue to march on and move on through the book of Acts, it's our understanding that immediately upon the pouring down of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost, the apostles began to perform many wonders and miracles. And so it really begs the question today, a legitimate question, what makes the miracle that we are going to look at this morning worthy of noting? It's very possible they had performed many, many, many miracles. So why this one? Why is this one recorded for us? Why did Luke choose to record this particular miracle? As I ask myself that question this past week, I came up with two significant answers or two important reasons why I think perhaps this was included in the canon of Scripture. Number one, because it spawned another great sermon by Peter that was worthy of chronicling, and we're going to examine that in verses 11 through 26 later in the message. But I think there's a second significant reason as to why this miracle was recorded for us, because, as we're going to see next week, this miracle, along with Peter's sermon, produced the first documented persecution of the church. So today we're going to witness a miracle and a message. A miracle and a message. And so with this in mind, let's go ahead and jump right into the text this morning. And let's look at this riveting account of this miracle that is recorded for us here in the book of Acts by Luke, the great historian and physician, And we find the account of this miracle in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What a neat story. What a cool story. During our study, I've mentioned several times that the book of Acts is a transitional book, right? Everybody has that in the back of their minds. We study this book together. It is a transitionary book, and this is true in many ways. First and foremost, obviously, the book of Acts is the bridge between the Old Testament economy of the law and the New Testament economy of the church. It's that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's also a very real and practical transition on a very personal level with many of these people who come to faith in Christ. It was a transition from the practices of Judaism to the practices of Christianity. We can't miss this as we go through in our study. The first converts to Christianity were of Jewish descent. And so in the early years, there was a slow transition in the lives of these people from their former practices. Okay? So we see that here in verse 1. We see that in verse 1. Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. Well, we don't have to go to a specific location to pray, do we? New Testament economy, we have direct access between us and God. We can pray anywhere, right? Pray without ceasing. We can pray at the church. We can pray at home. We can pray in our car. Oftentimes, when I'm driving, I pray in my car. Sometimes I'll be driving down the road, and I'll be talking to God. And it used to be that people would give me these weird, odd stares, and they'd think, this dude is talking to himself. He's a weirdo. He's driving down the road, and he's talking, but there's nobody else in the car. But thankfully, the invention of the Bluetooth has helped me become less strange to people as they drive by me, because people often do this now. They're talking, and nobody else is in the car, but they have a little thing hooked to their ear. But we can pray anywhere, right? Anywhere we can pray. But with the Jewish practice of the day, they would go to the temple, and they would pray. And the temple, by the way, was the hub of Jewish religious activity. In fact, they had three daily times of prayer at the temple, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 12 noon, and at 3 p.m. The ninth hour that is spoken of here in verse 1 would be the 3 p.m. time slot of prayer. Okay, so let's think about this. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John are going up to the temple. 3 o'clock, they're going up to pray. As they arrive at the temple, they see this beggar who is lame. Acts chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that this guy was over 40 years of age. He was not a young man. He was not a young kid. He was a middle-aged guy, 40 years plus, and he is sitting at the gate of the temple. Now, the text tells us that although he had never walked, and he was indeed a very needy man, he was, for a lack of a better term, a professional beggar. This is what he did. He was a professional beggar. He was strategically placed each day at the gate of the temple. This gate, we find here, was called the Beautiful Gate. The intent of his being placed at the gate was to evoke sympathy from the religious people who came daily to the temple. Okay, now let's think about this. Piety was a big part of the Jewish life and existence, right? The Jews would religiously go to the temple to pray. Day in, day out, they would do the same thing. As they go, they're trying to earn favor with God. So it'd be really difficult, wouldn't it? You're going to try to earn favor with God, and you walk by this guy, and he's sitting at the gate every single day when you go by. Pretty difficult, wouldn't it? Just to avoid this guy and his tin cup that he would perhaps hold out. A year or so ago, I went to a Philadelphia Flyers game with some guys, and as we were leaving the arena, there were a number of beggars that were outside of the arena. I'm sure that the season ticket holders who would go to all of the Flyers games would walk by perhaps the same beggars after every single game. You know, it's possible that Peter and John had passed by this guy many, many times. They had gone to the temple to pray religiously. They had perhaps passed this guy many, many times. Perhaps they'd even given him money in the past. We don't know. But on this afternoon, they paid special attention to this man, and it says that they gazed at him. They gazed at him. Peter said to him, hey, look at us, look at us. And the lame man looked at them because he was hoping that they were calling to his attention so that they were going to give him something, some money of some sort. But Peter says, look, I don't have any silver or gold to give to you. But what I do have, I do want to give to you. In the name of Jesus, he says, get up and walk. What? Get up and walk. Peter reaches out his hand. He grabs the beggar's right hand, and immediately a miracle takes place. This man, who had never walked a step in his life, was pulled to his feet, and he began to walk. In fact, it says here that he leaped. He leaped. Have you ever watched a game on TV or maybe in person where something exciting happens? Maybe a guy hits the game-winning shot or he kicks the game-winning field goal and he leaps for joy? I remember watching the Masters, one of my favorite sporting events to watch, the golf tournament, the Masters in Augusta, Georgia. I remember when my guy, Phil Mickelson, won his first Masters. And he had knocked in the winning putt, and this is a picture that often is put up on television of Phil Mickelson jumping up in the air, and he's so excited he leaped up into the air. Now Phil Mickelson's got hops like me. He only was up off the ground about that high, but he jumped up in the air, he leaped up in the air. This guy, it says, was leaping for joy. By the way, some of you who watch sporting events, what is up with this jumping chest bump thing? Have you seen this? Guys will run up and they will jump up in the air and they'll kind of turn and they'll hit each other in the shoulders as if this is something cool. Who made this up? It used to be, you know, back in the day, guys in sporting events, they would slap each other five. Well, that's old school today, right? Slapping five. Then it went to the high five, right? It used to be the low five. Then it went to the high five. And, you know, sometimes guys would pat each other on the rear, whatever. But now it's this jumping chest bump. This is what all the college teams do. They come out in their introduction, they run up, and they jump up in the air, and they bump into some other guy up in the air. I'm thinking, what in the world and who came up with this? Well, maybe this guy came up with this. Who knows? This is what he did. He ran and he jumped up in the air. He leaped up in the air. He was so excited. This guy had never walked a step in his life. He was lame from birth. He's jumping up and down like he hit the game-winning home run in the World Series. It's important to note that all this happened in plain view. It all happened in plain view, right in front of the busy temple gate, right at the time of prayer, right at the premier time slot in the day, 3 p.m., people began to see this man walking around. They immediately recognized him. That's the lame man. That's the guy that we see every day sitting at the beautiful gate. He's up walking around. We could only guess at the number of people who had witnessed this miracle. Verse 10 says they were filled with wonder and amazement with what had happened to this guy. But as I said, this miracle led to a message. This miracle, this amazing transformation of this man, where it says in verse 7 that immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. As I was reading that, I was thinking, that is medical language. What does it make? I mean, it makes all the sense in the world, right? Luke was a doctor. He says, look, immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. This miracle leads then to a message, a fantastic message by Peter. I want to read to you this message. I want you to pore over it as I read it. We're going to go verses 11 through 26, and I want you to stay with me. Don't get lost after the third verse or the fourth verse and zone out. Stay with me as we go through this, okay? And then we're going to pick it apart, and we're going to look at another astounding message by Peter. The second, by the way, that's recorded in the book of Acts. Look at verse 11. This is the beggar here, right? This is the lame man, formerly lame man. He says, while he, the formerly lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and you know, and the faith which comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, he says, verse 19, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Verse 11, this man, this formerly lame man, for 40 plus years he had never walked a step in his life. He's been healed, and he is clinging to Peter and John. He's clinging. You ever take your kids to the store? They're right by your side sometimes, if they're not running down the aisles. But if they're clinging to your side, they're right by your side. You can barely move because they're right at your hip. They're clinging to your side. This is what was happening. This man was healed. And these are the men that healed him in his mind. He didn't want to go too far away from these guys. He's clinging to their side. Can you imagine what's going through the mind of this guy? He's just been miraculously healed through the powerful words of these men. It was a real healing, not a fake healing like we see today by so many so-called healers on TV. All this fake stuff. This is a real healing. He really was healed. He's clinging right up next to Peter and John. And people are running, literally running to see this man. Verse 11, it says, all of the people were running to see them. Now, not to belabor the point, but here's an instance in Scripture where all doesn't mean every single person in the world. It means a lot of people. Many, many people were running up to them. They are now in what is referred to as Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. It was a peripheral area surrounding the temple courts of the Gentiles. It was the same portico, by the way, where Jesus had taught about the Good Shepherd. As Peter observed their amazement, verse 12, he stops and he begins to address the crowd. He begins his sermon. He says, men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if we possess within ourselves some sort of special power to perform miracles like this? This is Peter's second sermon, as we know. The sermon's not identical to his first sermon that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, but there are some similarities. Peter, again, immediately points them to Jesus as the Savior. As we're going to see in the verses to follow, Peter confronts them on their sin. He implores them to repent. And then he lays out a number of reasons as to why they should repent and why they should believe. But notice here in verses 12 and 13 that Peter immediately deflects any of the credit or glory for what had happened to the lame man, and he begins to preach about Jesus. This is a lesson, by the way, for all of us. A good reminder for all of us. Should be our constant habit and pattern to constantly deflect any glory and praise that people may give to us and give it to the one who deserves it, which is God, which is Christ. Men are men. Jesus deserves all the glory and all the praise. And this is what Peter does. As he begins to lay it out. You guys are trying to give us the glory for this. You're trying to give us the credit for this. We deserve none of it. It all goes to Jesus Christ. This is who I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about Jesus today as he addresses the masses of crowds. Think about how many people would have been there at the premier time slot, 3 p.m., right in the afternoon, the time of prayer, all of the Jews going to the temple to pray. Thousands of people were there. And so Peter says, look, I don't deserve any of the credit. It's a good reminder for us that none of us are special in and of ourselves. Peter and John weren't special in and of themselves. The only good in them was as a result of Jesus saving them from the due penalty of their sin. Same thing with us. It's God who justifies. It's God who sanctifies. It's God who glorifies. It's God through the Holy Spirit who empowers us for service. We can take none of the credit. We deserve none of the credit. This is what Peter clearly communicates to the crowd of onlookers. Now, let's not forget, Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience, right? He's preaching to a Jewish audience, these that were going to the temple to pray. And so he begins verse 13 with that familiar description of God, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter goes on to explain that the faithful covenant God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He sent his personal representative, Jesus, to this earth. And instead of receiving him for who he was, You people rejected him. You people crucified him. Peter says in verses 13 through 16, you crucified the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. You had the opportunity, he says, to implore Pilate to release the sinless Son of God, but instead you chose to have a known killer by the name of Barabbas released instead of Jesus. Notice here that Peter makes it really personal. He makes it really personal. And I think when we give the gospel, guys, we need to make it personal. It's personal to us, and we need to make it personal to the person that we're talking to about. You have offended a holy and righteous God. I have offended a holy and righteous God. God should want to have nothing to do with us because we are sinners. And yet, because of this amazing love that we sing about, this amazing grace that we sing about, he did something that no one else can do. He sent his only begotten Son to come to this earth to die in the place of sinners because he loved us so much. It's amazing, isn't it? But we need to personalize the gospel. Peter makes it personal. He had witnessed what had happened. He says, you people are the one that did this. You delivered Jesus into the hands of Pilate. You disowned him. You killed him. You. Can you imagine the pious Jews, what they were thinking as Peter, this fisherman guy, is pointing the finger at them. He's saying, you killed the Prince of Life. Wonder what's going through the minds of those people. Well, we'll find out in Acts chapter 4 next week. I can tell you what's going through their minds. But as Peter begins to give the gospel, God begins to open the eyes of people. And we'll see this in Acts chapter 4. There are a multitude of people who are within his hearing. God's doing a work. You know, we might say, shame on those people. Shame on those who did that to Jesus. Those sinful men, those awful men. Those people deserve to die for what they did to Jesus. We would never have done that. Really? Really? Prior to God doing a miraculous work in the life, in our life, through his Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us we were just as much an enemy of Christ as each of the people who made up that crowd. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The reconciliation took place because of what Christ did. We, prior to his work, were his enemies. Something specific happened at the cross. Something specific. Atonement occurred. Propitiation occurred. Reconciliation occurred. One of my favorite guys to read is Jonathan Edwards. Some of you have read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's his most famous sermon. Millions of copies of this sermon have been printed. I've read it a number of times. I love Jonathan Edwards. Here's what he says. He calls natural man, unsaved man, not just an enemy, okay, but a mortal enemy of God. Difference. A mortal enemy of God. Here's what he says. Natural man has that enmity in their hearts that strikes at the life of God. A man may be no friend to another and may have an ill spirit towards him and yet not be his mortal enemy. His enmity will be satisfied with something short of the death of the person. But it's not so with natural man, unsaved man, as it relates to God. They are mortal enemies. Natural men are enemies to the dominion of God, and their nature shows their goodwill to dethrone him if they could. Yea, they are enemies to the being of God, and we would be glad if there was no God. And therefore, it necessarily follows that they would cause that there should be none if they could. That struck me as I read that today, or the other day, and I included it in our message for today. That struck me in a big way. Mortal enemies. We don't look at ourselves that way, do we? Because we've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been forgiven for our sin. But what was it like before He did a work in our lives? We were mortal enemies of God. And so we've got to be very careful here not to point the fingers at these people and say, oh my goodness, we would have never done that. We would have never have put Jesus on the cross. Peter says in verses 17 and 18 that while you people are responsible for what you did to Jesus, there was a greater purpose at work. A greater purpose at work. God had foreordained that Jesus would come to the earth and die in the place of sinners, right? So we want to be very clear on this. God is completely sovereign, right? Amen? God is completely sovereign. But man is responsible for his actions. This is what we find here. It is man, not God, who is responsible for man's sin. It is man, not God, who is responsible for man's rejection of Christ. But it is God, not man, who is responsible for man's salvation. This is not confusing when you realize man's natural bent and inclination towards sin. Natural man wants nothing to do with God. He views the gospel as what? Foolishness. In his natural state, his unsaved state, he views the gospel as absolutely a bunch of gobbledygook. Foolishness. Don't understand it. Can't understand it. Don't want to understand it. Foolishness. Natural man wants nothing to do with God. But God, who is rich in mercy, intervenes in the life of sinful man. He does a mighty work in man, extending to him his grace that Bruce mentioned this morning. Why? Because as we saw a couple of weeks back, God loves his children. Remember that song? God loves the children. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Remember that song? God loves his children. He loves his sheep. God sent his only begotten son to the earth to die for his sheep. This is amazing stuff. John 10:15, Jesus said, I lay my life down for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Jesus gave himself up for his church. This is the ecclesia that we've learned about, the called out ones, those who have received the effectual call of God. And so Peter gives these people the gospel. He tells them in verse 19 to repent and return. I kind of like that. Repent and return. You see, repentance and faith go hand in hand. You cannot separate the two. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Repentance is a change of mind about our sin and who we are, and a change of mind as to who God is and what Jesus Christ and He alone can provide. The word return here simply means to turn to God. Repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. This was his mantra. And we're going to see this all throughout the book of Acts. Peter's mantra, Paul's mantra, repent and turn to God. Repent and believe. Repent and turn to God. Peter says, he's the only one who can save you from your sin. He's the only one who can save you from what you deserve, which is eternal damnation and separation from him. We're mortal enemies, and he made us his friend. This is amazing stuff. He says here, if you repent and believe that your sins will be wiped away, he says, forever forgiven. This is the universal offer to all men that we spoke of. Repent and believe. When Jesus saves us, he wipes the slate clean. Our past sins, our present sins, and all of our future sins are forgiven. He declares us not guilty. We stand before Him not condemned, not guilty. Our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And then he gets to verses 20 through 24, and Peter here is referring to the millennial kingdom that is yet to come. The millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign of Christ that is talked about often in the Gospels, it's talked about here in Acts, it's talked about in the Epistles, it's talked about in Revelation. A thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And then he talks about here in verses 20-24 the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus as Messiah. Okay? So let's look at this. Verses 20-24 in Acts chapter 3. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. That is the millennium he's talking about there. About which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. Heaven has received Jesus, it says here, and he is there until the coming of the millennial kingdom, where he's going to reign and rule upon the earth for 1,000 years. And the millennium, Peter says here, is going to be different than anything man has ever witnessed. It's going to be totally different. There's a restorative element to the millennium. There's a restorative element to the kingdom. Many blessings will abound. Let me show you this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's just look at a description of what's going to happen during the millennium. This is pretty cool. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. Notice the restorative elements of the kingdom here. This is what it's going to be like during that thousand-year reign of Christ. Look at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, we know that during the thousand-year millennial reign, right, that Satan is bound. Satan is bound, okay? He's set aside. He is bound. Jesus at the second coming ushers in the millennial kingdom. What's it going to be like? Well, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Think about that. The nursing child, the little toddler, maybe pre-toddler, I don't know. How long people nurse these days. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Any of you afraid of snakes? Kathy's afraid of snakes. I just got to say it. She's afraid of snakes. I'm not fond of them, okay? But we have had snakes out in our backyard. And in Illinois, they call them garter snakes. They're about this long. But it doesn't matter on a snake, does it? It don't matter how long it is. It doesn't matter if it's a little teeny-weeny snake or if it's a big old snake. Something about snakes that creep us out. So Kathy has seen a snake in our yard or whatever, and, you know, she comes to me as if what am I going to do? There's a snake in the yard. Okay, well, let it sliver away. No, go get it. Well, what do you do? I go to the garage, I get a spade out of the garage, a shovel, and I search around. And I'm watching the grass, and I'm trying to find the grass moving so that I can see the snake. I really don't want to see the snake because I'm kind of creeped out by him too. But I go up and I look, and I extend the shovel, and I right in the middle of the snake. Have you ever done this, guys? What happens? Still keeps moving. The head of the snake keeps moving around, and then so you got to go after the head. So, you know, anyways, not to get too graphic. But But none of us like snakes, right? I mean, I guess some people do. Some people wear them around their shoulders and have them in cages in their houses and things like that. But when I read this and I think, wow, the nursing child is going to go play by the hole of the cobra. Well, what he's saying here is that the cobra is not going to reach up and bite him. It's not going to strike him, because that's not going to happen during the millennial kingdom. All this stuff is weird. There's not going to be animals feeding on other animals. They're going to eat grass and straw and all these other things. There's not going to be fear of wild animals in the millennial kingdom. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Wow. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is just a little description as to what it's going to be like during that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. There's a restorative element to it. There's a big change in how God is dealing with people during that particular time. Many, many blessings will abound. This is what he says in Acts chapter 3 as we go back there. Many, many blessings will abound during this millennial kingdom. Jesus will remain in heaven until such a time, it says here, that he comes. The second coming, the millennial reign of Christ. So we go back here to Acts chapter 3. We begin to wind down our message. In verse 25, Peter tells them that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All the Jews knew of the Abrahamic covenant. God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. This is recorded back in the book of Genesis. You remember the Abrahamic covenant. You can remember it by these three words: land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. Through the seed of Abraham, God promised to bless him and his descendants and to give him a choice piece of land. Land, seed, and blessings. It was an unconditional covenant. It wasn't conditioned upon Abraham. God instituted an unconditional covenant with Abraham. I will do this through you. Now, we know there are conditional covenants in Scripture and unconditional covenants in Scripture. God made a lot of conditional covenants. You do this, I'll do this. But this was an unconditional covenant. I am going to do this, he says. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. If you're interested in learning more, by the way, about the Abrahamic covenant, it's fascinating. We don't have time to go through it all today, but I have a two-sided handout that's available at the bookstore after our service this morning. If you want to learn more about this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, the point that Peter is making here with his Jewish audience is that without Jesus, there's no fulfillment of those promises. Without Jesus, there's no fulfillment. I want to close this morning with verse 26. He says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." The very people who had committed the worst crime in history by killing the sinless Son of God, these are the same people that are being offered the gospel. These people put Jesus on the cross. These people are guilty of killing Jesus. And Peter is offering them the gospel. I've read a number of stories of guys who have been in prison, some of the worst and most heinous criminals in the history of our country. Guys that just would make us sick, the things that they had done. God can save them too. And in some cases, he does. In some cases, he does. There are guys who minister in prisons, good, faithful men who understand and know the true gospel, who have said, testimonially, that this man who was a heinous criminal, a murderer, a guy who had murdered a bunch of people, as far as I can tell, he's come to faith in Christ. This guy's life is totally rejuvenated. It's changed. He's not the same guy anymore. You see, God can save anybody. God can save the worst of the worst. And we think we're kind of good, don't we? We think, well, he saved us, but we were savable. We're kind of good. No. Mortal enemies. We were mortal enemies of God. The very people who committed this heinous crime against Jesus are the people that Peter offers the gospel to. This is amazing. Now, I got to tell you, I was struck by this week. As I looked closely at verse 26, I was struck by this during my study this past week. It's subtle here, but I think it's really profound. Don't you love it when you find like a spiritual nugget when you're studying to get, you're in the Word and you find something that maybe you've seen before, but it hits you in a different way. You know what I'm talking about? Where it's really special and you really understand it and you really look at it in a different way. And this is kind of what happened to me this past week as I was looking at verse 26. Here it is. It all surrounds around these five words. In verse 26, God raised up his servant. God raised up his servant. Pretty simple. But I got to thinking about that. That's so profound. That is simple, but it's so profound. Think about this, guys. If God was not pleased with what Christ had accomplished on the cross, he would have never raised him up. Think about it. He would never have raised him up if he wasn't perfectly pleased with what Christ accomplished there. The implications of this is amazing. God was well pleased with Christ's perfect work on the cross, so he raised him up. It accomplished its intended purpose. What was its intended purpose? What was Jesus going to the cross? What was the intended purpose of him going to the cross? To redeem lost sinners like you and me. Mortal enemies of God. He went to the cross to redeem lost people, sinful people, mortal enemies like you and like I. To make full atonement, not partial atonement, not hopeful atonement, but to make full atonement. God raised him up because he was satisfied with what he had done. Full atonement happened on the cross. Full propitiation of the Father's wrath happened on the cross. Folks, he died so that we might live. He died in our place. He was not only the perfect sacrifice, he was the perfect substitute for us. Substitution. Jesus died for the particular sins of particular people. He was our substitute. Now, think about this. When you were in school, okay, when you were in school, we used to all love this, right? We used to love it when a sub was in the classroom, right? We used to love it. What is a substitute? A substitute takes the place of another person. If that guy was still here and another person came in, another teacher came in, he's not his substitute. A substitute takes the place of a real person. This is what happened on the cross. Jesus took the place of real people. Real people. Full atonement happened at the cross. Full propitiation. This means that God's righteous anger against sin was satisfied as it relates to people, real people. He died so that we might live. This is amazing. And as I was looking at verse 26, God raised up His servant. He had never raised him had He not been completely satisfied with His work. I've asked our men to have us close this morning with a song that I hope, and I pray will point us to what happened on the cross. The wonderful cross. The wonderful cross. You see, the second part of the story is anyone can go to a cross, right? Anybody could die. But God raised Him up. Jesus is alive today. He's at the right hand of the Father. Our text says this morning He's going to be in heaven until He comes again at the second coming to usher in this millennial kingdom. He's preparing a place for those who do what? Repent and believe. Repent and return. Repent and turn to God. The only one who can save us from the due penalty of our sin. Be very careful, folks. Be very careful that we're not trusting in some sort of a work to bring merit before God. It is not going to work. It is not going to work. He does the work. He accomplishes our salvation. Repent and believe, and all those who believe, all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to God in faith? This is what Peter preached. This is the second time we've seen it, right? We saw it in Acts chapter 2, and now we see it here. Thousands of people, as we'll learn in Acts chapter 4, thousands of people came to faith in Christ as a result of God opening the eyes of people through His gospel, people coming to faith in Christ. This was an amazing time in history. It set the tone. It set the tone and the foundation for what the apostles began to build upon. And now today, folks, we're the church. We're the church. This, I love this historical narrative. In fact, Bruce and I were talking to a fellow yesterday, and we were telling him about how exciting it is to go through and to see just exactly how it all unfolded. At least it's exciting to me. This is really neat stuff. This is the infancy of the church. And then for us to be able to look at the Word of God and to be able to say, we want to be as close to the original as possible. Not bound by tradition, bound only by the Word of God and the liberty that we have in Christ as a result from what God has done in our lives, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The implications of verse 26 are amazing. God raised him up because he was completely satisfied with what he did. Repent and return. If you need Christ today, please see us. We'd love to sit with you and talk with you more about Jesus and the salvation that only He provides. Repent and believe. Repent and return. Let's pray. Lord, as we focus our attention in our final song this morning on the wonderful cross, may we have these words resonate in our hearts just like the day that we got saved. Just like the day when we repented of our sin and placed our faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone for our salvation. Thank you for being our substitute. Perfect sacrifice that you accepted. You looked at what Christ did. He did it perfectly. He did it exactly the way that you intended him to do it. And you received it and you raised him up. And now we call all people to repentance and faith in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us by believing in Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who, as they sing this song, the words of this song and the words that we have just looked at in your word ring true in their hearts and they turn to Jesus in faith and in repentance. Lord, today is the day of salvation. We thank you that you have saved so many of us in this room today. It truly is an amazing thing. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.